Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And we will be reading together verse 31 through 39. Romans chapter 8, verse 31 through 39. Listen to the word of God. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you for this beautiful promise that you've given to us, knowing our frail condition, knowing how weak our faith is and how we tremble when we look at our own sinfulness. You remind us of the victory that we have in Christ. Grant, Father, this day that we would embrace it fully. Send your Spirit to comfort and encourage and to challenge us to embrace this promise with faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, it's such a privilege to be here. I was commenting to someone just how the Lord has grown and multiplied you. I remember 8 years ago, I think it was 8 years or maybe even 8.5 years ago, meeting in a hotel room way up on the highway, north. And thinking at the time, you know, do not despise the day of small beginnings. And look how the Lord has blessed you. Here you are. And I'm so thankful to see what God has done through you here in this community and through your pastor, Pastor Stewart. Well, John Wesley was nothing if he was not an earnest man. The son of a minister and a student at Oxford, he and his brother Charles gathered a group of other students around them, and they would meet regularly to study the Greek New Testament together and to challenge one another to greater acts of spiritual devotion. In mockery of their devotion, other students at Oxford named this group the Holy Club. Holy Club members fasted until 3 p.m. on Wednesdays and Fridays, received Holy Communion once each week, studied and discussed the Greek New Testament and the classics each evening in a member's room, visited, after 1730, prisoners and the sick, and systematically brought all their lives under strict review. After Oxford, John was sent as a missionary to the colony in Georgia, where by his own admission, he did far more harm than good. You see, all this effort and earnestness notwithstanding, his ordination as an Anglican priest notwithstanding, John Wesley did not yet know Jesus Christ in a saving way. He lived in terror of death. He was constantly striving through his own efforts to secure his own salvation, That was the impetus and the motivation for him to do all the things that he did in the Holy Club. John Wesley had no peace and he had no hope. How did John study so much about Jesus and give himself so exhaustingly to serving him and pass all the right exams to be allowed to be a minister and yet have no peace? Well, we can't say for certain what's going on in anyone else's head, but perhaps it was that he thought too much of his own sin and not enough of the grace of God. His confidence was still in his flesh. The glad news is that Wesley came to shift his entire confidence away from his own religious duties and entirely onto Christ. Resolute assurance in the face of death comes when you look away from yourself and to the invincible love of Jesus. And this is our topic for today. Whoever you are, whatever your story is, whether your sin is expressed like John Wesley's through self-righteous slogging or through wild living, wherever you are, whoever you are, you are not out of reach of the invincible love of Jesus Christ. And whether you're an unbeliever or a Christian, my prayer for you is that you would know what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. And what better place to rehearse that love, that invincible love of Christ, than in the passage we just read, Romans 8, 31 through 39. And if you notice in this text, there are seven questions that Paul asks to help us comprehend the invincible love of Christ. And we're just going to work through those seven questions together. So notice verse 31, we see our first question. He says, what then shall we say to these things? What shall we say to these things? And immediately, of course, the question in our mind that should come up is, exactly, what things? What things? Well, I'm glad you asked. The things of the earlier context. And I'm just going to bring eight of them to your attention. Eight things that we need to answer. Thing one, by the way, this is for free. They always tell you in preaching school never to use thing, but I'm going to use it anyway. All right? Eight things that we need to answer. What shall we say to these things? Number one, look at verse 1 of chapter 8, where it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What shall we say to that? That if you are in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation. Well, hang on for a minute. We'll answer that. Number two, notice verse 11. He says, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit. Notice who dwells in you. Number two, that those who are in Christ are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. God is not ashamed to close distance with you and to indwell you with his Spirit. Number three, if you notice verse 14 through 16, says, but for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you receive the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. So number three, that we are not only not condemned, not only if you are in Christ are you not condemned, but God has brought you near in a covenantal embrace, brought you in and adopted you as his own child. What shall we say to that? Number four, notice verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That God makes your present sufferings no match for what's coming, what is ahead. Number five, And there's so many other things that we could have highlighted. But number five, if you notice verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know how we should pray for, we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. The Spirit intercedes for us to the Father. There are those prayer warriors in every church, right, that are just so faithful and constant in interceding and praying for the saints. But the most faithful of them all is the Holy Spirit interceding for us to the Father. Number six, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So God, number six, God turns all calamities, all inconveniences, all debilitating diseases, all job losses, all relational snarls, all burnt casseroles, all natural disasters, and all other imaginable woes into your servants to do you good. God takes all this evil and he makes them into your servants to do you good. Number seven. What shall we say to these things? That we are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. Verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And so if you are one who is despairing over your progress in the gospel, and you keep bumping up hard against sin in your life, right? And you're wondering what God can do with you. Well, he can conform you, and he will conform you to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. You will have victory because God will see to it that you do. And number eight, that every person with whom God begins, he sees through to the very end. Verse 30, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. You know, sometimes as Christians, I think we can just think that God's just had enough. You know, same old stuff, same old problems. And we kind of project our own impatience and our own lack of forbearance onto God. And think that God's just going to dump us, right? He just got sick of us and he dumps us. But the good news of verse 30 is that for everyone that God begins with, God ends with, right? If you are predestined, then you're called, justified, and glorified as well. And so we come back to the question, the first question that Paul asks us in verse 31, what shall we say to these things? I don't know. What would you say? What shall we say? Effusive praise? Deep relief? Compelling anticipation, unspeakable joy, all of them, right? What do we say? Paul teases out the glory of the invincible love of Christ with six more questions. Let's look at the second half of verse 31. He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Is it safe to say, looking over these things, that God is for you? If you look at the context of Romans 8, are we out on the skinny branches to say that God is for you? Is this not a classic example of British understatement, even though we know that Paul wasn't remotely British? The invincible love of Christ means that God is for you. God is for you. Before his conversion, John Wesley just could not wrap his mind around that idea that God was for him. He had this idea rooted deep in his mind that God being for him was conditioned on his own ability to perform. No wonder he despaired. And if there's anything that you walk away from this morning, if that's you, and if you have a picture of God in your head where God is always frowning on you, my prayer is that that idea of God will be exploded by studying His Word this morning. God being for you means that God is all in. He is all in. The Father is all in. He planned your salvation before the foundation of the world. The Son is all in. He became human, right? He took on human flesh and He paid for your salvation. The Spirit is all in. He gives you the faith to trust Jesus for your salvation, and He seals your salvation with His own indwelling presence. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are completely and totally committed to your salvation if you're trusting in Christ. God's invincible love means that the Trinity is all in, totally committed to rendering you safe and blessed. And if God is all in, what does it matter who opposes you? Pity them. Don't fret about them. You're released to truly love and serve them because in Christ you will be the victor. Don't fret about enemies. If God is for us, who can be against us? Don't fret about enemies. Human enemies cannot stand against you. Don't worry about the latest threat. Don't fret about evildoers, Psalm 37 says. Don't worry about militant Islam. Don't worry about oppressive and unjust governments. Don't worry about social reform warriors. Don't even worry if Hillary gets elected. If God is for you, who can stand against you? Don't fret. Don't fret about human enemies. Don't fret about spiritual enemies. Satan has already been judged. He has been bound. And in the words of Martin Luther, for lo, his doom is sure. The invincible love of Christ means that God is for you. And if God is for you, who can be against you? You cannot be made any safer than you are. God has rendered you safe. Our third question, verse 32. He who did not spare His own Son, will He not freely give us all things? He who did not spare His own Son, will He not freely give us all things? Now, it's wonderful to see children in the congregation. And at our congregation in Spokane as well, we have a church packed with little kids, little children. And as parents, our natural inclination is to spare our children pain, to show them mercy and grace. That is our default disposition towards our kids. And especially when they're innocent, you don't want to see them suffer. Now, the Father did not love His Son any less then you love yours. But verse 32 tells us that God did not spare. He did not spare. The Father did not lighten the necessary sentence that Christ bore. He did not lessen it one bit to spare His Son, His innocent Son. He did not lighten the load one iota. Jesus bore the full toll of God's judgment. He was put to grief for our sakes, wounded for our transgressions. And Isaiah 53 says that it pleased the Father to bruise Him for our iniquities. So Jesus is Himself God's, our Father's greatest gift to us. So notice again, verse 32. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He did not spare his own son for our sakes. For whose sakes? For everyone's sakes? Everyone without exception? No. The context of Romans 8 limits this. Limits the number that God the Father spared not his son for. Those who were foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified, those are the ones that God spared not his son for. Those who are in Christ, those who have Jesus Christ as their high priest, and for whom Jesus keeps requisitioning the Father for all things that we need. He gave you Christ, and if he gives you Christ, he gives you everything else that you possibly could imagine that you need. So, having given all for you, is it likely that God would allow his plan to fail for the want of something less? If he's given you Christ, is it likely that God will allow his plan to fail for the want of something less? Is God the kind of king who begins to build a house but just didn't budget enough, and so he leaves it unfinished? Is there a point when God determines that saving you has just gotten too costly, he's got to cut his losses and move on? No way. No way. God is all in. He is all in. You are wise to trust in Jesus, because God is all in and he will bring you all the way through. As Philippians 1:6 says, he who began a good work in you is able to complete it. The love of Christ is invincible. How does this apply? Remember that you are fully provisioned. You have the fellowship with Christ. You have the indwelling Spirit. You have the Word of God. You have the armor of God. You have bread and wine. And if there's anything else that you need, he says, just ask and it will be granted unto you. Can God make a more full provision for you? Is there anything that you can imagine that you might need that God has not invited you to come and get from him? And that brings us now to our fourth question. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. The elephant in our room, beloved, is that we are all cosmic criminals. We are all guilty of rebelling against the rule of heaven. And this is the sticking point for us believing that God is for us. Because we look at ourselves and we realize, if I were God, I wouldn't be for me. Based on my own performance, on who I am as a person, not just on my performance, but on my own character, when I look at myself, I think, I wouldn't be for me. How can God be for people who have opposed him so persistently? How does he do that? And I think even asking the question belies the fact that we have it all upside down. You see, God loves us not because we're worthy of his love, but because that is who God is. His love was never predicated on your performance. It never was predicated on your performance. It's predicated on the character of God. So how does God deal with this problem of charges? If ever men stood guilty before a judge, we stand guilty before our Maker. For there is none righteous, no, not one. Right? And Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 3, Jews are guilty, Gentiles are guilty. Everyone's guilty before God. So what do we do with these charges? Maybe we need to re-ask the question. Maybe if we put the question this way, are there any unanswered charges against God's elect? Are there any unanswered charges against God's elect? Paul answers this in his letter to the church at Colossae. He says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespass, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." So that list of charges that would stretch from the moon down to the earth, right? If all were told about any one of us, that list of charges has been wiped clean. Wiped it out. Nailed it to the cross. Paid in full. Or as he writes to the Corinthians, "God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. Christ was made sin on your behalf, that you might be the righteousness of God in him." Or as Paul says earlier in Romans, "Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. The war is over." Or, returning to the legal metaphor, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Behold the invincible love of Christ." And that brings us to our fifth question. It says in 33, "Of God, it is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns?" Who is he that condemns? In Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, Satan is described as the accuser of our brethren who accuse them before our God day and night. Satan is always accusing. He's always working day and night. And I don't know about you, but it could be that your conscience is just that way. Always accusing day and night, right? And you're never able to quite silence your conscience with the gospel. Satan is this accuser. He's busy. No prosecuting attorney ever hungered for a conviction more ravenously than Satan does for our conviction. And he doesn't have to frame us, right? He doesn't have to create trumped up charges. He is in the enviable position of having it all proven. It's all out there. In Zechariah chapter 3, it's this text that I find myself going to again and again and again and again because the picture is so powerful. I want to read that to you. We see, once again, Satan in that role as prosecutor and accuser. Let's look at Zechariah 3, 1 through 5 together. This is a vision, a night vision that Zechariah is being shown. Verse 1, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel." So there Joshua is. And the word filthy it's not just like he rolled around in the mud. It has to do with excrement. It's bad. It's really polluted. And there he is, Joshua, representing the nation Israel, standing before the one whose eyes see through all pretenses. And if that isn't bad enough, Satan is there to make sure that Yahweh doesn't miss anything. There he is pointing everything out. And you would wonder why God doesn't rebuke Joshua. But instead, he says, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" When you have that fire going, right, and you're throwing all this wood in there, and you realize that someone threw in that wooden fire truck that your grandpa carved for your child and threw it into the pile, and there it is burning, and you reach in and you grab it and you pull it out, you still have a purpose for it. You still want to use it. You want to redeem it from that destruction. And that's exactly God's attitude towards his people. He wants to redeem us, pull us out of the fire. But notice, he doesn't leave Joshua polluted. He says in verse 4, "Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, 'Take away the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes, with party clothes, with a tux.'" That would be our equivalent. And then Zechariah interrupts his own vision. And he sees Joshua there clothed in these beautiful clothes. And he thinks he needs a hat. He's got to have a hat. And so he interrupts his own vision. And he says, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." And so they did. They put a clean turban on his head. And they put the clothes on him. And of course, those clothes, right? That turban says, "Holy to the Lord," across the top. It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? If God, the judge, has given his verdict, no condemnation, to whom is there any appeal? Who are you gonna? Who's above God, the judge? And if he's rendered his verdict, there's just nowhere else to go. The invincible love of God has left Satan, the accuser, silenced. Without argument. And that leaves you with a defense attorney. Right? An advocate with the Father, John tells us. You have a defense attorney who knows your worst. It's not like he's going to have any surprises. He's died for you, and you've got a judge who's already accepted the sacrifice of Christ. We know he did because we raised him from the dead. Who's left to raise a voice against you? The matter's been completely settled. Behold the invincible love of Christ. The last two questions as we go back to Romans chapter 8, we're going to take together. Paul says in verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" These sixth and seventh questions are right at the heart of our insecurity. Right? Knowing who we are in Christ. Satan's always accusing you and he's telling you who you are, right? Maybe your own conscience is telling you all sorts of things about who you are. And God is saying, "No, I've made all things new. I will tell you who you are. I will tell you what your identity is." But we have this insecurity. And we wonder, can anything ruin this sweet grace that God has promised? Surely something's going to happen. Surely something's going to come up. There's going to be a catch. Surely this is too good to be true. And the answer is, nothing conquers the love of Christ. Come up with anything. Let your imagination run riot. Go get a cabin somewhere for a week and think of nothing but how your salvation can be ruined. But there's always an answer, because God's love for those who are in Christ is bigger and it is badder. It is Christ who died. What more proof of his love do you need? And he shows this love while we were at our worst. It's not like you could repel him any further with some new information, as if he didn't know it all already, that he would abandon his plans. No, he already knows. He already knows. And he takes you as you are, but he never leaves you as you are. Right? He takes you as you are, but he never leaves you as you are. Shall tribulation or persecution or famine or nakedness or sword? Paul says in verse 37, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. In the Greek, super conquerors. Yet in all these things, we are super conquerors. Seems like almost something out of a bad animated superhero show, right? Super conqueror. But that is what it's saying about you. Not because of yourself, but because of Christ. He has rendered you so safe that you are in Christ. More than conquerors, a super conqueror. Is it likely that the one who said on the cross, "It is finished," will change his mind and decide his work isn't done? Let me close with a few final words. The invincible love of Christ will not keep you from all sorts of horrible life experiences. You will have tribulation. You will have distress. Increasingly in America, you will have persecution. We've seen it, right? When the Kleins came, told us their story. I don't know if you were here for that. We're very thankful as a congregation that you guys had hosted that. You will have these things. You might not have all of them, but you're going to have some of them because your Father loves you. And he wants you to walk in the way that Jesus walked. Jesus did not have a cushy life. But isn't it true that when we encounter these things, when God pitches us a curveball or a slider, and it comes smoking down towards us, and we think, how am I going to deal with this? How am I going to handle this? I don't have the resources for this. This is going to crush me. How could God let this happen to me? If God really loved me, how could he ever allow my spouse to get cancer? God really loved me. How could he allow me to lose my job when things are already so tight? We immediately go to question the love of God. We think to ourselves that if we encounter hardship, God must have it out for us. If God loves me, he'd never allow me to lose my child. He'd never allow me to have my assets seized. He'd never allow me to be a refugee He'd never allow me to have my spouse abandon me after decades of marriage. So, we say, if God loves me, He would write my story without travail and without enemies to conquer. But what kind of story is that? It's a boring story. Maybe some of us are thinking, I'll take boring. Give me boring. I'm happy to be the hero of a boring story. As long as it's set on the Mediterranean, right, in a villa. God loves you way too much for that. Way too much for that. And it's not what at all what God promises you. He does not promise you the absence of these things. God has written a far better story for you. Not a story with no conflict. Not a story with no struggle. Not a story with no enemies. But a story with unearthly conflict. A story with Herculean struggle. A story with the darkest, most wicked of enemies. And all of them, all of it, conquered by the love of Christ. Notice verse 37. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Tribulation is not evidence of God's failed love, but the very thing His love will save you through. We do not merely squeak by. Our victory is not a close one. I don't want to diminish our sinfulness. I don't want to diminish our human depravity. I'm a black coffee Calvinist. But often, in trying to duly acknowledge our sinfulness, we make the towering grace of God small. Beloved, you are not saved by the skin of your teeth. You are not saved by the skin of your teeth. Yours is a total, glorious, complete victory in the face of terrible opposition. Total victory, but not against a scarecrow opponent without any ability to hurt us. So, is it too much to say that the invincible love of Christ makes us, those who are in Him, invincible? Is that an instance of triumphalistic overstatement? And that's your homework. Discuss that question. Does the invincible love of Christ make those who trust in Him invincible? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the encouragement that we have in your word regarding this great salvation that you've given to us. That you anticipated every need. That you knew our sins. And you knew our way and our waywardness before the foundation of the world, and you made provision for us in Christ. And you've loved us so thoroughly that you've given us everything that we need in Him. And we pray you would help us here to exalt the name of Christ, who has loved us so well, that we would speak of His love gladly with others and commend Christ to them. I pray, Father, also for the saints in this congregation who flog themselves and who are constantly nursing a view of you that really does you dishonor. And I pray, Lord, that you'd liberate them. I pray, Lord, that you would just explode and destroy this view of you, that you are constantly frowning, because we know that you see us in Christ. Help us to rest in the completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that our confidence would be in Him, and that this confidence would breed joy and thankfulness and love, out of which flow all sorts of good deeds, just out of delight for you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.